We don't do that, do we? We try and think what people want to hear. In fact, we try and we've developed such an ability at deception with ourselves that we don't often know when we're really saying what we think and doing what we know to be right. And it's very important that in your lifetime, that what you do day by day, that you know what is the right thing to do now. 3 years ago, I was faced with the decision of whether or not to leave the Air Force, to leave my career. I'd been in for 13 and a half years when I finally got out. And I remember as I was praying and struggling over that decision, I was in a motel out here in Colorado Springs. I decided to get 2 days with the Lord and really seal this thing. And I prayed. And one of the verses that God put on my heart at that time as part of the passage that I would like to share with you today, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as I was praying through that verse, which was really familiar to me, it was one that I'd known for many, many years. And as I prayed through the issues in my own life of what I had to do, I tried to draw up a balance sheet, you know, the pros and the cons. And they were practically evenly balanced. I'd had a good career. I had good jobs. I thoroughly enjoyed what I was doing. We had a good ministry at the Air Force Academy. God has brought several hundred young men to Christ, and that ministry is still going on. It's a very unusual year when we do not see 100 men come to know Christ as their personal Savior out there. And they're scattered throughout the Air Force today, and some of them are in the NAV staff. Others have now gone to seminary, and one of them's here in Colorado Springs, ready to go with Greater European Mission. And many are on active duty, and God is using them in their career. We had a comfortable life. The family enjoyed it. The moving and all of that did not particularly bother them. We were secure. And there was no question in my mind as to the effectiveness of our lives. We were not living in sin. We were not fighting God about His will. But yet, after that time in which the possibility came up of leaving that career and becoming full-time as a missionary with the Navigators, I had to struggle with the issues of what I would do. And there were issues. And shortly after midnight on May 24th, 1972, I was led by God partially through this verse. In fact, I have it written right in my Bible here. Led to present myself to God and turn in my resignation and see whether or not the Air Force would allow me to get out. People said I was crazy. One fellow that was a retired Air Force officer, he said, you ought to be in Medical Lake. That's the local asylum outside my hometown of Spokane, Washington. My grandmother cried. My family didn't know exactly. You know, my relatives thought I had really slipped a disc in my mind. But yet God had clearly led. And as I told him, I was available for this. But you know, even in that process, it's more than just being available to God that prepares you to be used by God. And today I'd like to ask you the question, what is it that prepares you to be used by God in a significant way where you are right now? And I'd like to study with you today Romans 12. And so as we look at this chapter, I can't share with you the entire study because there simply is not time. But I would like to share with you at least a brief outline and to center in on some key issues as far as this chapter is concerned. The first thing that I would like to share with you is from Romans 12, 1 and 2. In this particular portion of this passage, I call conditions. Conditions of service. What are the conditions that God lays down before you can be used anywhere? I don't care whether it's in your church, in your home, or wherever. Let's read it carefully. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, when he says, I urge you, he is using the strongest possible language he could use. He is saying, I plead with you by everything that I am and stand for. I plead with you, but he does not stop there. He goes on and he says, I urge you, not by force of personality, not because of a fervent sermon, but by the mercies of God. Now that was almost a dirty trick on Paul's part. Because he said, you know what you were before? You were lost, you were without Jesus Christ, and it's only by God's mercy that you have eternal life. That's where we all are, by His grace, by His mercy. And he says, now I urge you, based upon the mercy that you have personally experienced in God, I urge you by the salvation that you have in Him to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So first he refers to the soul, the mercy of God, which gives man salvation. But then he zeroes in on his body. And he said, I say to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. In an age when holiness is not desirable, when pornography and the world system is so rotten, Paul says he wants a holy life. And says that is the sacrifice that God wants. And he says that this holy life is the worship. Now this verse is an interesting one to dissect and take apart to figure out what is the spiritual service of worship. And for many years I felt if I serve God, then that is my worship. See? He wants me to serve Him. But the way I see this is that he says, first of all, the real worship to God is a holy life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, First Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, what, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so God wants our body as well as our soul. Now, as we strive to holiness, there are many areas that I would like to just put in your thinking. Holiness of thought, holiness of motive, holiness of action, purity of life. And this word that's used in verse 1 of chapter 12 says, you present. In the Greek text, it's what's called an aorist tense verb. You know, present tense, past tense. Aorist. Aorist is the kind of Greek tense which says that it is done at a point in time in the past. And I think it's significant that there seems to be in people's lives a point at which they make a lordship presentation of their life to God. Now that might occur in different areas of one's life at many times, but it says you present at a point of time, your body to God. And then I see one other word that I'd like to mention. He says a living and a holy sacrifice. Most of us don't want to talk about sacrifice because we're comfortable, we've got enough to live on, and we really are in a state that we don't want to be disturbed. Yeah, we have problems, but sacrifice is not a natural part of our life. How much are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for God? Your career? Your finances? Your future? What would it be? I remember several years ago, about 4 years ago, I was teaching at the Air Force Academy and working with students, and we had a young man who was a senior in a pre-med program. The pre-med program at the Air Force Academy was super competitive. I mean, the men had to be right smack at the top of their class and just give their whole lives to it. Dan Atwood was a pre-med student, and he was a super student. He had a few B's, but basically carried about a 3.75 average. The head of the life sciences department was upset that semester because the guys were not really putting themselves out in terms of the giving their lives to these courses. And so they decided that they would form a board, which was a screening board for all the pre-med students that the Air Force was going to send out directly from the academy into med school. And in that process, they formed this board and called each student in and confronted them with what they thought the problems were as far as their dedication to the profession and their dedication to that goal. So Dan Atwood was called in before the board. I know the story because a new faculty member who had just become a Christian was sitting on the board. Dan was called in and they said, "Well, Mr. Atwood, we're not very pleased with the way you have operated this year. We don't think you're really putting out totally in terms of your desire and your output as far as the pre-med program is concerned. You know, what do you have to say for yourself?" Now remember, Dan was getting mostly A's and one or two B's occasionally along the way. About a 3.75 average, 3.8 maybe, very top student. And so he said, "Well, sir, it's like this. So when I was in high school, I made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And since that time, there have been times in my life where my involvement with Christians and my Christian life was put above my studies." He said, "Last semester was a time like that when I felt I should be more involved with Bible studies and Christian things than with my studies." Now remember, he did not do badly. And all the time he was saying this, a silence just fell over the room. You could hear a pin drop. Nobody said anything. And finally, the colonel blurted out, "What are you, some kind of a Jesus freak?" And he said, "Well, yes, sir, I guess you might call me that." And then they dismissed him. So he went back to his classes, back to his room. Next day, the colonel came down, got him out of his classroom, and apologized to him for putting him on the spot for what he'd said about Jesus Christ. And he's off in med school right now. I just got a baby announcement from him a couple days ago. Interesting sequel. This colonel, within 1 year, who had been witnessed to many times by the fellow who was a Christian, several of the fellows that were Christians out here, had a scandal in his department. You may have read about it. There was a fraudulent use of government funds. And as soon as that happened, it wasn't his fault, but he was responsible, and he was immediately removed from head of the department, shipped out, and never came back. I have since heard that this colonel, through his daughter, has come to know Christ. My question is, how serious are you about your commitment to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to put your career, your life, your reputation on the line as Dan Atwood did? There's one other point besides soul and body in terms of conditions for service, and that is your mind. In verse 2 it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Conformity is letting the world set your standards. The Phillips translation says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." Now, many of you in this conference have become Christians as adults. And because of that, you have a history in business and in your lifestyle of how you operate. And the world has done an awful lot of squeezing already of your life. But this says, don't be conformed to the world. Now, I have a little bit of concern about the Christian community. We are no longer living in the days of 20 years ago of super fundamentalism and the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life and legalism, but I am somewhat concerned about what I see in American Christianity, what I see in Navigator American Christianity, those of us who are involved in sharing the gospel. I see a tendency to materialism. We see so many of the movies that just are absolutely worthless and are not worth putting things into our mind. We see the thought processes. We see a striving for security. And we see so many things where as Christian we live dual lives. Now, I'm not asking you to take a lot of practices and just change them automatically, and because others may not think it fits into the Christian life. But I do want to warn you that as a Christian, you do have a responsibility to those around you. I remember a young man who came to the Air Force Academy by the name, I won't give his name because of the story. His first name was Harold. Harold came to the Academy as a freshman, and somehow he slipped by the screening processes. Came from the great state of Texas, by the way. But he was a confirmed alcoholic. He had been kicked out of the football team. He would come to high school drunk. And he came into the Academy, and during the first basic cadet summer, which is going on right now with the new women cadets and the whole bit out at the Air Force Academy, it's a tough time. But Harold was under pressure. And his roommate was a man who's now stationed up at Cheyenne, F.E. Warren Air Force Base, by the name of Scott Huddleston, and they were roommates. Scott was a committed Christian. And when he saw the turmoil and the mess that Harold's life was in, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Harold came to know Christ, and his life was transformed. About his second year at the Academy, after a lot of growth, all of a sudden his record came to light. Felonies, arrests. He was one of these guys who became violent when he became drunk. And so the question was if they'd give him a security clearance. Myself and several others went to bat for him and said his life is changed by Jesus Christ. And through that whole process, they gave him a security clearance. In his junior year, one time he just decided, well, man, he'd go to the cadet party. Now, that's no problem. I encourage the guys to be in a social environment. But Harold just decided, oh, he'd have just a little beer. Zap. He was out. He became violent. He got in fights because his system could not take it. He went before a commandant's disciplinary board, and he was let off. So I had Harold come into my office, and I said, listen, you're here by the grace of God. You should have been kicked out. Now, let's learn the lessons from this time. And man, he was serious learning the lessons. The next year, it was either in the first semester of his senior year or the last semester of his junior year, he was down at another faculty member's house and he had to ride his bicycle downtown. He rode it down to get it fixed and he put it in the bike shop and he went next door to Giuseppe's Pizza House and ordered a pizza and he was alone. He thought, oh man, you have a beer with pizza. And that was the last we heard of Harold. We knew that he was not, he didn't come back to the house that night. We knew something had happened. We found him in jail the next morning. He had just totally gone off. He got in trouble and many things, and he was kicked out. Okay, now, here's a man who had to so totally separate from his past and so discipline his life that he could not allow one iota of that slip to enter back in. By the way, Harold's doing well. I saw him a month ago, and he's walking with God and finishing school and the whole bit. But men and women, there are areas of your life which you can't allow an inch in because you know your tendencies, you know your past, and you need to make a clean cut with those issues in your life. They're issues of lordship. And they're issues which, if you allow it to continue, will destroy you. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Would you like to hear four danger signs of conformity to just judge your own life as to how conformed you are becoming. I wrote down four of them. One danger sign is your speech. What do you talk about? What are those things which sort of just pour out? Is it the things of the world always? The second thing is your thought processes. What is consuming your mind? Now, all of you are carrying some kind of a problem right now. As I've chatted with some of you, I know that's true. There's something that's consuming your mind that when the mind goes in the neutral, you think of this. What is it? What is that thing that keeps coming back? Is it of God or is it totally of the world? The third thing is your heart ties. What are you enamored with? What are you giving your life to? And the fourth thing is your vision. What motivates you? What makes you go? Is it things of God or things of the world? I am deeply concerned that our tolerance for sin is increasing. That is, we permit more and more in our lives. And the key to this whole thing is in verse 2, it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is metamorphosis. That you allow your mind to be changed. Now, in contrast to presenting your body, which is in the aorist tense, this particular verb, be transformed, is in what's called the imperfect tense, which means repeated action over and over and over and over and over and over. Do you see what I mean? It's the constant renewing of your mind. And the way that is done, it's repeated action in the past, if you want to be precise with the grammar. Repeated action in the past, up to now. Okay, now what does this mean? This means that you cannot wait until you get in trouble. You cannot wait until the crisis arrives to take action in your own life. But see, it's the renewing of the mind in the past that gives you the ability today to react to God in the right manner and to circumstances in the right manner. And so we need to, by allowing our mind to be renewed by the Word of God and by daily fellowship with Him, to prove what the perfect will of God is. And so those are the conditions of service. The next section in verse 3, this is verses 1 and 2, the next section is what I am calling the criteria of service. The criteria for service is basically a proper view of yourself. Now, George has already preached on this. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, George has already talked about this humility, a proper view of yourself, but I would like to emphasize one thing in this particular passage. And I would like to introduce to you the concept of a sound judgment, a sound mind, a mind that is objective before God. We're such emotional people. We do things because we feel good and we feel right about it and do not necessarily have our root in the Word of God. Howard Butt, in a book called The Velvet Covered Brick, how many of you have read that? Have a few of you read that? Okay, it's got some good things in it, and one of the things that he says this, said, we live in a sensual world. We face no bigger trap than religious sensuality. If we have an ecstatic experience with Christ, we're tempted to feel that He is the ecstatic experience, rather than He is in all our experiences. He is in your ordinary routine, just as He is in your mystical ecstasies. He's the down-to-earth God. Do not wait for goosebumps to reassure you that God is near. Thank Him when He is near, regardless of how you feel. Goosebumps are acceptable if you get them, but they really don't matter. Life cannot continue a 24-hour day, 7-day a week, 52-week a year, on and on forever, goosebump. It would deny your humanity. You are flesh and not glass. Mystical sensations can either be of the Holy Spirit or of human nature, either of God or Satan. Lots of Christians get mixed up worshiping their experiences, the idol of Christ plus their religious experiences. Thank God He is with you when the goosebumps go. Beware of spiritual lust. You are learning to live by raw faith. Now, a conference like this always sends you straight up a mountain, doesn't it? You know, it's off here in the glen, and things are wonderful, and it's a good feeling, and you'll probably sign up because you feel so good now and question it later and wondered if you had sound judgment. But really, this is not the world. And what I'd like to emphasize is God wants you to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God can use you, but it will take a step of faith, and you may not feel like what God asks you to do. You must not depend on your feelings to give you your relationship to God or your direction in life. It must be based on the Word of God. And now the next little section, verses 4 to 8, is called the concept of service. The criteria is that you must have a proper view of yourself and walk by faith. And now I come to the thing called the concept of service. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this either. The concept of service is this. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The concept of service is using your gifts. And there have been a workshop here on your gifts. And it's also the idea of the body of Christ being very diverse, but a unity in the midst of diversity. And verses 6 through 8 is what I call the exercise in excellence. And in that portion, you see that we have many gifts, but it says, now let each exercise them by faith. Do what you do well. It's not the many things I dabble at, but the one thing I do. And I would say, if most of you, if you're a successful type of person, you've probably got your fingers in more pies than you have fingers to count on. And you are having a difficult time zeroing in on what it is that God really wants you to do in your life. And in this particular verse, it says that we serve by using our gifts. We serve the body of Christ by zeroing in on that which God has gifted us for. There's a little story of an executive who died and went to heaven. And there he found all the former executives seated in two different groups. The failures were in one hall, and the successful were in the other. Around mealtime, he entered the halls of those who had failed and was surprised to find that the occupants were all thin and very hungry-looking. And when the angels began to serve dinner, large platters of delicious food were set out into the middle of the table. But before anybody was seated, another angel came along and strapped a long iron spoon, which went all the way from out beyond the hand, all the way up to the shoulder, so that no one, on each one's hand, so that no one could bend his arm to feed himself. And then as they went on to eating, they couldn't bend, and so therefore they could not eat, and no one was able to lift his spoon to his mouth. And so they were thin and hungry. Then he walked over to the other hall, and he saw that all these successful men were fat, well-fed, and healthy. Dinner was already on the table, and an angel had just finished strapping the long iron spoons to the arm of the diners. Then each man dipped his spoon in the food and fed the guy across the table. concept of service is serving one another. That if you give yourself to others using your gift, then the body of Christ is complete. The last section, it's not the whole chapter, but I stopped at verse 16 for this particular study, and talks about the character of the server. Now we had the conditions of service, the criteria for service, the concept of service, which is using your gift in a serving fashion in the body, and now the character of the one who serves, and it is at this point that I want to get very personal with you in your own life and in your own walk with God. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care what position you have. All of that is of no value unless you have a godly character and unless God is getting down into your life and changing those things which are the real you. This entire conference is absolutely a waste of effort if all you get are some more methods and all you get is a better feeling. And all you get is how to maybe live within your home a little bit better and resolve some conflicts and all this good stuff. If down deep inside your life, God is not changing your very character. I remember a story that just zapped me to the quick of my soul. The first missionary that the Navigator sent out was a man by the name of Roy Robertson. Roy went out in 1947 to China and has spent his entire life now over in Asia. And by the way, he's furloughing down in Dallas. If you can ever get him to speak, get him in there. He's a tremendous guy. He was on a train in Japan. They were living in Tokyo at the time. And as he kissed his wife, left his home, took a fast train up to the northern part of Japan. And he got off the train, went in and decided he'd call back home. And between the time he left and the time he called, his wife had died. And for a period of time, Roy Robertson went through hell. Why, God, have you done this? I'm not a bad guy. What's my life? And one thing in that process that God confronted him with is whether he was willing to really change. He said in his testimony as he was here in the Great Hall, and I remember this several years ago, he was saying, I just said, I'm the way I am, and I'm going to be that way. And God impressed upon him 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he said, God, you can even change my personality. You can change what is the deepest thing in me. People, I want to encourage you that no matter how rotten your personality is, no matter how bad your motives have been, no matter how difficult it is for you to do certain things, to be certain things, those motives that have controlled your life to the point of distraction, God can change them. God can change your personality. I know that I am a different man today than I was 15 years ago. God has actually changed a significant area of my personality, and I am different. God keeps much of the best and changes what is not. So character is really the issue of the Christian walk. Let's just take a few of these character traits. All of them are character traits of the Christian, verses 9 through 16. Verse 9 says this, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Boy, those are active verbs if I've ever seen any. Love as deeply and as truly as you can. Fully and honestly. Without hypocrisy. And then it goes on and absolutely the opposite, abhor that which is evil. And last night I felt that I did not have certain of the right illustrations in this message. And I was struggling with this at about midnight last night, as a matter of fact. I went home and just really felt that in this area I did not have the right way to communicate what this means to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. And I thought back, this will relate to the women, I think, more than the men, of my trip to India last fall. I was in India with Warren Myers, and the purpose was for those, some of us in the U.S., to be in those Asian countries, to live in the third world homes, to actually experience being in the poorness of that whole situation. And I was down in Ceylon, Sri Lanka, just off the tip of India. I was living in the poorest home that I'd ever been in, and that I was in all of that trip. And when you would go into what was the bathroom and take a bath, of course, it was just cold water. You just poured water over you. And it was dirty cement, and you just had a little bucket there that water would come in. And I remember walking in, and we were there for 3 days, as I recall, and I was starting to splash away, and all of a sudden I looked on the wall, and here was a tarantula about this big. You know, and that place wasn't much bigger than this pulpit. And, you know, I looked at that thing, and I know what you women are thinking now. You would run. And as I thought of that, of the abhorrent situation and how you, especially women, would want to avoid that with everything that you are worth, that's what I think of, abhorring evil, scaring you right out of your shoes. I'll tell you the rest of the story. I'm not particularly built like that, so I watched it a bit and figured it's much his place as mine, so I just kept going. And so every time I came in, I liked to find out where he was. As I look around... One time, my last night there, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and I'd asked Warren, by the way, I said, hey, have you seen some tarantulas around? Oh, yeah, I killed one in there last time, so I figured no need to kill this one, and another one will just come back. So I came in, and he wasn't there. So, you know, I went on splashing away, and but just before I did, I saw this huge beetle sitting in my water. And I said, well, I don't like that. You know, I'm going to splash this up over, and I don't particularly want a beetle going down my back. So I took my little deal, and I flicked it up, and it popped up on the edge of the little round tub that I had there. And pretty soon while I was going away, the beetle started flying around, and all of a sudden, from where I do not know, the tarantula jumped out, grabbed the beetle, and they all plopped down in my water. Wrestling away with the whole system. And... You know, all I want to do is take a bath. I don't want to view a, you know, I'll watch the Olympics if I want to watch this stuff. So I said, what do I do now? So I took the thing and I flipped them up, both of them out of the deal, and they kept struggling away and finally injected enough venom in the thing and wandered off into the wall. When I came back the next time, the tarantula was full and the beetle was gone. But the illustration is love without dishonesty. Abhor that which is evil and cleave with everything you've got to that which is good. Is this a characteristic of your life? Do you really abhor evil? Do you really cleave to that which is good? And is your love, even in marriage, without hypocrisy? In verse 10 it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor. And as I thought about this passage, I said, now, how do I give preference? You know, it's not just holding the door open or false humility, saying, oh, he's better than I am. But somehow, there is a concept in which I really honestly believe that the other person is more worthy than I. The absolute antithesis, the opposite of giving preference to one another is what is the thing that runs business today. And it's competition. And in my workshop on work, we talked some about competition. And competition, as we compete with other Christians, and that's all I'm going to talk about. I'm not trying to deal with business here. But, you know, we have a little scorecard that we keep in the Christian. You know, either how many verses, how many Bible studies, how many people you've led to Christ, how many meetings you go to, how many things you're involved in, how much you give, what you say. I don't know what it is for you. But there's a competitive posture that even develops in the midst of the body of Christ. And Adam Smith in The Money Game said something about that like this. He said, you could take all the trophies away and substitute plastic heads or whale's teeth. As long as there's a way to keep score, they'll play. And sometimes that's a motivating factor in the Christian life. And then there's always the struggle in the Christian life for leadership of one sort or another. And Howard Budd, again, in The Velvet-Covered Brick, said this, we get leadership by two alternatives. One, leadership by proud competitive rivalry. Or two, leadership by humble individual service. Competition stifles fellowship. And somehow, when we develop this love, it's got to be honest, as it said in the previous verse, and it's got to be everyone. And you know who is the most difficult person to love? The person or those over whom or under whom you serve or work. Those who in some fashion have authority over you. And another quote would be this, and that's again from Howard Butt in the same area. To love those below you is not so difficult. You love those below you without affecting your pride. Your posture is superior condescension, magnanimous moral conceit. But to love those above, the man above you is different. To love him without flattery or self-abasement. To love him without bitterness or resentment. To love him in the midst of conflict and pain. To love the man above you is love's highest hurdle. You cannot get over it alone. You cannot do it without the cross inside lifting you up. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. And I could take each one of these and emphasize it as a character trait of the Christian life. And I'm just simply having to select one or two things. But it says here, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Dr. Carl Menninger, who's a famous psychiatrist, once gave a lecture on mental health and was answering questions from the audience. He said, what would you advise a person to do, asked one man, if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on? Most people expected him to reply, consult a psychiatrist. To their astonishment, he replied, lock up your house, go across the railway tracks, find someone in need, and do something to help that person. Given to hospitality. The same house in which I had my little encounter with that big spider was a house that was terribly poor. The young man, Brian Ebert, I wish I could tell you about Brian. He is quite a young man, and God has worked in his life in an unusual way. But that home had nothing. He didn't have enough money to get to the airport the night before to pick us up. And to pick us up, my foot, we came out on bus, and he walked in the last 2.5 miles. When we were staying in their home, we wondered why they always fed Warren and I alone. And the basic reason was that that's all they had. And the kids ate what was left over, and there were about 3 families at home. Now that, to me, is given to hospitality. I remember the last day we were there, they asked what we wanted for breakfast, either some porridge thing or an egg fixed in a special way. Well, an egg is a luxury. An egg costs lots of money. And so we declined that and asked for what we knew would be less costly to them. Given to hospitality. Hospitality is not really hospitality when there is not sacrifice. Part of the ministry. Giving to the needs of the saints. Verse 15. Well, 14 is quite good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Then it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And someone expressed this to me as letting everybody else spend my emotional resources by rejoicing with them and weeping with them. Now, as much counseling as I do, I hate to get involved because it's so costly in terms of my own emotional resources. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now there are many of us who simply can't put ourselves down and forget who we are and what we are and what our position is. But it says that we're not to be haughty in mind. We're to be teachable is one way that says. There's a story of Abraham Lincoln as he was a great leader, of course, and his ability to keep an open mind. At one time, there was a circumstance in the Civil War under severe political pressure. He signed an order to transfer certain regiments from one field of battle to the other. But Edwin Stanton, who was Lincoln's Secretary of War, refused to carry out the order. And he said, "Lincoln is a fool for ever signing that order," he snorted. And the remark was passed on to Lincoln, who did not disagree. He said, "If Lincoln said I'm a fool, then I must be one." He said, "He's nearly always right in military matters. I'll step over and find out what his reasoning is." Stanton, who was much more knowledgeable in the science of warfare than Lincoln, convinced his commander-in-chief of the folly of the order. Lincoln rescinded it and saved Union troops from a disaster that would have cost thousands of lives. Are you teachable from anyone? Are you teachable from your kids? I remember on the vacation, my son was going to say something. And I said, "Oh, well, go ahead and tell me." "So you just cut me down." Man, talk about cutting down. I said, "Oh, no, I won't." You know, and see, because he knew what he was going to say was going to be controversial. Are you teachable? Really? Before God? From anybody? From any point? God needs to work in our lives. I'd like to now just give you a few steps, what I just call steps to service. Right now, God is working in your life and is leading you. I won't write them all down. I don't have room there. But I would like to just review somewhat with what we have talked about in this session together. Remember the conditions of service, the criteria, the concept, and your character. And all of those have to be in line to be used. But you say, "Now what do I do, Jerry? I've been here a week. I'm getting tired of meetings. I'm tired right now. I've got so much in my mind, more in my notebook. You probably ought to burn the notebook because, you know, if what you haven't gotten in your heart and your life just may not work." But let me give you a little sequence that I could suggest to you for putting to practice some things. The first is holiness of life. Is there some unconfessed sin in your own life right now? That needs to be taken care of before God. The second thing is you need to verbally present your body and your life to God. You need to tell Him that. It needs to be a conscious, active thing, your availability. The third thing is something that I have not spoken on, and I'm not sure it's been in the conference, and I'm going to take about 5 minutes, and if I go into your coffee break, too bad. But I need to say something on this. And that is, I have a fear that in the context of our emphasis on the body and the many things here, we are forgetting what God's purpose is in the world. That is the vision to reach the world for Jesus Christ. God's heart for the entire world. We as the navigators do not exist just to reach out in America. But 50% of our staff is overseas, approximately. And we are sending men out day by day by day. And we are working to get them out to where people have not heard of Jesus Christ. And I believe we are in a crisis point in our world. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a British journalist, as many of you know, has come to know the Lord. He's a very young Christian now, although he's a very old man. And in an interview on the future of Western civilization, he said this: "There is a sense in which there is a way of life now in the world that simply can't go on. It's not a viable way of life for man. Partly through the media, this awareness of God has been enormously eroded, and people think increasingly that man can live his life purely in mortal terms. That the concepts of good and evil on which all law and all morality and all transcendentalism are based are largely gone. I think that life without absolutes is impossible, as will be shown in the next few years." Then they asked him a question: "Will this eventually create the need for arbitrary absolutes to be brought in, perhaps by a dictatorship?" And he replied, "Absolutely. Man, the only possible way that men and women can be free is through God and through Jesus. Take that away and they are utterly, irretrievably fated to be governed in an authoritarian manner. Man can't live with chaos, And if he can't create order, then a moral order will have to be imposed after a period of chaos, very painful chaos. So do you see this happening soon? He says an immediate prospect, not in a year's time, but in months' time. I think that the Western world is getting very near to the total collapse of order, much nearer than people think. Some Christians think this is some sort of apocalypse or last days, but I don't myself take that view. I just think it's the end of our civilization. He's a man who knows history. He now knows the Lord. The world is in great need. Most countries of the world now you can't get money out of. We have inflation rates in Brazil at 35% and Ghana 40% per year. In some places the inflation rate is 10% a month. We still are an affluent society. And God put on our hearts the burden for the world and put us in a point of sacrificing to send. We must not lose the torch that God in some unusual way has put upon the Christian church in this country. In England, you can't get money out in most cases. The only way English can give, for instance, to someone in this country is to have an exchange of funds. God has a vision for the world, and it's not just to make us feel good or to have a good conference. So that's the third point. Unless you have a vision for the lost and reaching out, all of the stuff of this conference is not of much value. The fourth thing is to understand your own gifts. The fifth thing is to get the training and help you need personally to put this into practice. Get help if you need help. And then to see what God's calling you to, and then go and do it. Take one or two things and put it into practice in your own life. Folks, we live in a society that is repulsed by the thought of God. We're surrounded by people who are just desperate for the life we have in Christ, but do not have a clue of how to get it. Now, most of this conference is focused on you, your marriage, and your needs. But let me just turn your focus outward in this meeting as we close it. All the good feelings and new insights are of no value unless they change you and equip you to reach out to the lost as well as to grow in your own walk with Him. But God can only use you as you make these key decisions and equip yourself with a holy life. That one decision, there may be some here who just need to receive Christ. You've never made that decision. Some of you who are grappling with a key lordship issue, and you need to take care of that. So to present yourself to God in lordship. He won't use you unless you're grounded in the Word, which will transform your mind and resist the conformity to the world. He won't use you unless you discover and use your gift. He can't use you unless you are seeing your character being changed, and unless you are equipped to minister to others. Are you going to be God's man and God's woman where you are? Now, not just later. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. I'd like you to pray privately now, and I just want you to give you an opportunity before the last minute of this conference to make that commitment that God may have been impressing on your heart. If it's to receive Christ, let me urge you to do it right now. If it's to settle an issue of lordship, make that lordship decision right now. Father, you know our hearts. You know the depths of our need. And you know our desperate state of affairs as we do things in the flesh. And we pray together as a body that you would work in our midst and that this afternoon would be a deep time of commitment, that this moment would be that, and that it would not be that of the emotion, but that of clear, unmistakable direction by you through your Spirit. I pray that you would confirm these decisions that have been made here in this meeting. Lord, lay on our heart the needs of those without you. Make us men and women who have that vision for the lost and are willing to be that living sacrifice. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have made a commitment, may I suggest that you share that commitment with someone personally this afternoon? And may I also suggest that in the margin of your Bible, by Romans 12, 1 and 2, you jot down the date, July 30, is that right? 1976, and Glenary. And every time you come by that, God will remind you of the commitment and the decision that you made at this time. And if you're still wrestling with it, get some help. Maybe you don't know what I mean. It may be just an emotional push. Make sure you know what you are doing and get some help in that. So again, thank you very much for the time today.
Would you like to know the results of the offering? We have, it looks like, about 50% of the envelopes in, so I know that some of you are still deciding and praying, but based on that, the total amount is $7,068. And that there is a need of $14,000. But let's just pause now and thank God for His generosity to us. Heavenly Father, we are just overwhelmed by your generosity and the generosity of your saints. And we just thank you for these gifts. And we thank you for all that you have done in our lives this week. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.